say that it's always a privilege to be able to speak from this pulpit on the Lord's Day. I'm glad to be able to help out this morning as Pastor Maynard is absent from us. I wish this was in a different circumstance. If he is listening today by live streaming, I would like to extend my sorrow and condolence to him as a result of the passing of his mother. You know, it's hard losing a mother, and we can be thankful that she's with the Lord at this hour. So we are very grateful about that, and we can take comfort in that, and I know he can as well, as we all share in this with him together. Also this morning, I might mention that as I was preparing this message, after I had completed the preparation, I listened to Bill Tipton preach last Wednesday, and I did that primarily just to kind of compare notes to see if there was any thing I was going to be bringing that he had already brought, and I did find that there is some cross-fertilization there, so some things I'm going to be sharing with you this morning, I hope and trust will be of help and a supplement to what you heard last Sunday morning. I did happen to listen to that message while I was exercising at the gym. I had my earplugs on and was working on the treadmill and going through the various weights that they have at the gym. And I sent a note to Bill and I told him how much I really appreciated that message, and I got a double blessing. I engaged in a physical discipline, and I received the spiritual disciplines from his message last week. So it was like getting two blessings for one, in a sense. Well, anyway, as we come to this passage in this text of Romans chapter 13, verses 11 to 14, we find in Paul's epistle to the Romans that this certainly could be considered his magnum opus of all of his writings. Certainly the greatest of all the epistles, probably the reason why it is the very first epistle of the 13 that he wrote. It is the most systematic presentation of doctrine and of the gospel. An entire course of systematic theology could be developed and lectured on over an entire year or even more just on the Epistle to the Romans. A great massive volume of writing could be written just on this particular epistle with many hundreds and hundreds of pages. And yet at the same time, not only is it full of doctrine and the richness of the gospel of Christ, and the richness of what we would call Reformed theology that describes the doctrines of grace, it is also interlaced with a lot of application and exhortation. And in this particular passage, what we have is his last great appeal as he draws the epistle to the conclusion. He's speaking to Christians in this text. It is very metaphoric. When we first come to faith in Christ, we enter the early morning of our salvation. The night has passed, as we read. We've come out of darkness. We've come into a marvelous light, into the morning of the gospel. We've been awakened unto a new day. But also, in this text, he's addressing a very common problem that we face every day of our life. And that is the danger of allowing darkness, the darkness that we came out of, to keep its grip on us. This tendency to slip into a kind of spiritual lethargy. That's always been a problem that has faced individuals and has faced the church as a whole. And we can lose sight of the Lord, and we can lose sight of his purpose for us by falling into such a state of lethargy and spiritual despondency. The Protestant Reformation brought tremendous blessing to Europe and to Western civilization as a whole. If there was ever a time, a period, when the masses came out of darkness and entered into the morning of their salvation. It was certainly during the period of the Reformation where the truth of the gospel was recovered. There was tremendous advancements of the kingdom throughout the world. Nations nearly were converted. There was the advancement of education and science and medicine. And this really went on in a very highly concentrated way for about 150 years. And then when we come to the late 1600s, we find that there's a setback, as there always appears to be after great periods of revival or blessing, reformation. And the church eventually drifted into formalism. There was great scholarship at that time, and yet the church had become essentially dead. It had fallen asleep. Therefore, it had lost its light. There were divisions within the latter Puritan church, and the church ended up in shambles and in great lethargy. And then God raised up many preachers that came and recovered the word once again, and the church was awakened. And it was during this period of time, the early 1700s to the mid to late 1700s, that perhaps the greatest movement by the Holy Spirit in world history had taken place during these two great awakening periods. And we find that there were more people that were added to the church than perhaps any other time in history. And after this great period of blessing came this spiritual lethargy once again. Now, the question is, what is spiritual lethargy? Well, we can define it as spiritual laziness, slothfulness in attending to our spiritual duties and our responsibilities. It's like going to sleep on the job and resisting the use of the means of grace and spiritual disciplines in order to advance the kingdom. And in the individual's life, this lethargy is evidenced by prayerlessness, a lack of interest in consistent Bible reading, in meditation, the loss of entering and engaging in spiritual worship when we come to church on the Lord's Day. Jesus said that Matthew 15:8, as he was speaking of the nation and where it had declined to, it said that these people draw near to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And that's possible, that we can come to church on Sunday mornings and our minds are just wandering a great distance away, and we fail to engage in the worship of the Lord and joining in with the saints, not only here, but in heaven as well. So then, what is the cause of this lethargy? Well, it can be a number of things. You know, it can be physical, it can be mental, psychological, emotional. You know, when there is a diminishing of the mind and a diminishing of the body, or one who is facing tragedy in their life, that can sap the vitality, the spiritual vitality and spiritual energy right out of us. And oftentimes, it's more than what one can deal with just to get their footing once again. But more than often, lethargy is a result of the influence of the spirit of the age. And I would put it right up at the top of this list as to what comes into the mind through technology. The life of the soul can be overwhelmed by what we have at our fingertips. And you know what I mean. We're talking about computers, laptops, cellular phones, and so forth. And overindulgence and addiction to things that we have access to every day, social media, Facebook, the internet, Twitter, and so forth. And that the time that God has given to us can be absolutely consumed and used up as we become allured into this technology world. I was reading the other day that one half of all the cell phones that use, one half of all the people that use cell phones spend on an average 5.5 to 6 hours per day on their cell phone. And in the year of 2021, you know what the cell phone sales were globally? $1.5 trillion. It's incredible. That's like the infrastructure bill that was passed last year. I can't comprehend that many cell phones being sold. And there's nothing wrong at all with technology development and advancement. Technology can give us many good things. It can even be used to advance the kingdom as well. But if we're not careful, it can take us into places that we are forbidden to go. And that these technology devices can become addictive, and they can draw us away from the Lord, and they can prey on our fallen nature. And then there are other things that can cause this spiritual lethargy, maybe just activity or overactivity, whether it is sports or recreation or vacation travel or home projects or being overly involved in the workplace. And these things, again, can be very good and are good for us. God has ordained these things for us. I think sports has a great place in the life of a young person because it does develop character. Vacation can be a good thing because it can be a very educational thing. Home projects are always fun, and we should be doing those things. But if we don't learn to moderate those things, and they rob us of our time, then they can dominate our hearts and our minds that should be more focused upon God. And so this tendency to slumber and spiritual lethargy can be the bane of the church. And Paul is warning us here in this text of this danger, and he exhorts us to arouse ourselves, to alert ourselves to these things. The night has passed for every Christian. The day is at hand, and therefore we need to engage in the work of the Lord that has been given to us and avoid falling asleep at the wheel. Now, in this text, he uses this metaphor of awaking out of sleep, and I have 4 points. First of all, there is the morning wake-up call in verse 11. And do this knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than what we first believed. My second point is the proper dress and clothing of the day. Verse 12, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Thirdly, the proper conduct and deportment we should have in this world. Let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. And then the essential provisions we take with us. Verse 14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Now, with that by way of introduction, let's look to the Lord in prayer once again. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for our gathering together. Help us, our Father, to center and focus our thoughts upon the Word of God, to remember that the Word indeed is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And we pray, our Father, that the meditation of our hearts, our spiritual worship this morning, might be well-pleasing in your sight. And we'll give you our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the title of my message is A Soldier's Morning Call. The Soldier's Morning Call. And in this first point, we have the morning wake-up call. Now, in the first few words in verse 11, he begins by saying, and do this. And I think it's better and easier for us to understand if it is stated this way, besides this, or in addition to this. You see, this little phrase connects everything he has previously said throughout the epistle to the Romans, And it connects in with that, what's gone before, and he's going to draw certain principles here as a result of that. So he has given us doctrine, he has given us application, he has given us specific commands, he has given us imperatives, he has spoken to us in the Epistle to the Romans as to what we have in Christ, what we are in Christ. There are certain indicatives. And then he gives us imperatives as to how we are to live in Christ. And so it reads this way: besides this, or in addition to this, in light of everything that I have said up to this point, I have something urgent that I want to speak to you about. And this is what he says: knowing the time, the hour has come to awake out of sleep. For our salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. Now, what is this salvation that he's speaking of? You know, when we speak of salvation, the first thing we think about is what happened the moment when we came to faith in Christ, that we were saved. That is our salvation. Salvation began at that point. We experienced forgiveness and justification and reconciliation with God. But that is only the starting point of our salvation. Salvation, spoken of here, is something in the future, because he's speaking to people who are already believers. And so this is in the future. Now, it could have a reference to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD and the salvation of the remnant of Jews and the early believers. It could be a reference to the second coming of Christ, the final consummation of all things at the end of the age. But I think what it means, and I believe the best commentators speak to this way, that it is the consummation of our salvation when we depart from this life and we enter into glory. We pass from life, absent from the body, and we come into the presence of Christ. When we are delivered from all sin, we are made morally perfect, and we enter into eternal glory. Let me read it once again. Knowing the time, the hour has come to awake out of sleep, for our salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. So what Paul is doing here is that he's giving us a timeline, a beginning and an end point. And this interval begins the moment that we believe, and it ends at the day of our death. And this is our time. We'll never have it again. The clock is ticking down. The history of our pilgrimage is unwinding. And every day we come one day closer until the moment we do stand before the Lord. And what we are encouraged here is not to waste that time, not to squander it, but to give it our best. My wife Roxy and I, over the past month, have enjoyed doing a study on the book of Ecclesiastes together. And there is an excellent little book that we've been reading. We just finished it up. It's not very long. That is a brief commentary, an explanation of this book, and I would recommend it to you. We found it to be helpful, and it's a book that could be used in a Bible study. But it's entitled Living Life Backwards. And what we have in the book of Ecclesiastes here is that the author, who we believe is Solomon, he speaks a lot about death. Death is this endpoint that we have that's fixed. And he says in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 1 and 2, that the day of death is better than the day of one's birth. Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. And then we find in Ecclesiastes 3, 1 through 8, we read this: to everything there is a season, a time for every purpose in heaven, a time to be born, and a time to die. Those are the bookends. A time to plant, a time to pluck up that which was planted. a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to build, a time to tear down. And he goes on, and there's 11 or 12 of those comparisons, and those comparisons describe the beginning and the end of life. And if we pull these verses out and let them stand alone, then we would end up drawing the wrong conclusion that this guy was really grim and that he was very unhappy. But the writer's intent was to bring our thinking into reality, that death is the ultimate reality that we do face. It is the end point. It's the end of the journey. The writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews 9:27 said that it has been appointed unto man once to die. And after that is the judgment. We cannot ignore it. We cannot be cavalier about it. And so the message of Ecclesiastes, and I will tie this back into the text here in a minute, the message there is that it's important that we make every day count for God and to enjoy the blessings that God has given to us while we have this life. And so he gives advice to the young. You know, the young very seldom think about death, if ever. And so he advises in that light, and he says in Ecclesiastes 12:1, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come, and the years draw near when you say, I have no pleasure in them. The young have really, relatively speaking, a very short period of life in their youth, and they're exhorted to worship the Creator, to remember Him in the days while they are young and they're active and they're vibrant and can do things more than us old folks can for the glory of God. And then he goes on and he gives advice to the middle-aged people to work hard as long as they're able to. Ecclesiastes 9:10, whatever your right hand finds to do, do it with all of your might, for there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. The advice to the middle age. And then there's advice to those like us that are growing older to enjoy the things that we had earned, to enjoy our labor as we look back on it in life, because these are the gift of God as well. Ecclesiastes 2:24, nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. In other words, God expects us to enjoy life, to have friends, to laugh. We have a sign in our laundry room that each time I go in there, I try to make a mental decision to look at that sign every day, which says, live often, laugh well, and love much. Ecclesiastes 8:15 says, I commended enjoyment, because a man has nothing better under the sun. When we speak of under the sun, we're talking about in this life that we live in at this time. Man has nothing better under the sun than to eat and drink and be merry, for this will remain with him in his labor and all the days of his life, which God gives to him under the sun. So we are given permission of God to enjoy the fruits of our labor to the fullest. Now, having said that, that doesn't mean that he's giving us license to sin, because there are boundary conditions around this. And so he concludes Ecclesiastes in chapter 12, 13, and 14. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. So the point I'm trying to make here in this first verse we considered in Romans 13 and verse 11 is that God has given to us a timeline. We are to remember him. It's a time when we can worship him, we can serve him, we can labor, and to enjoy the things he has given to us. Now, when it comes to slothfulness, we find in the New Testament many things are said. There are the warnings that were given by the Lord Jesus Christ himself to watch and to pray lest we fall into temptation. He spoke of the parable of the 10 virgins, the parable of the labors in the vineyard, the talents, the warnings not to be careless, this lack of watchfulness, this lack of preparation for his coming. And then in the epistles, we have the same thing. Paul speaks of it here in this text to encourage us to awake out of sleep. In other places, he speaks about giving diligence to making our election and our calling sure, to examine ourselves to see whether or not we be of the faith, to stir ourselves up, to stir the gift up within us, to fight the good fight, to press onward to our high calling that we have in Christ Jesus. And then we find these kinds of exhortations in many hymns that we have in our hymnals. Philip Doddridge, for instance, said this, "Awake my soul, stretch every nerve, and press with vigor on. A heavenly race demands your zeal and an immortal crown." Isaac Watts wrote this, "Awake our souls, away our fears. Let every trembling thought be gone. Awake and run the heavenly race and put a cheerful courage on." So we have this morning wake-up call that we are given, that we are exhorted to. And then the second thing is, there's a proper dress and clothing for the day in verse 12. Now, the first part of verse 12, it says that the night is far spent and the day is at hand. Therefore, we're going to remove this clothing. Let us cast off the works of darkness. Now, every morning, I, like you, we arise. And when I get up in the morning, it's generally pretty dark and the sun is starting to come up and we can see the light coming up and making its arc from the east to the west. And we awake and we arise and we begin to change our clothing and we put off the clothing that we wore at night and we put on the clothing of the day. Now, the night clothing here, as I said, is a metaphor, and it reflects and represents the works of darkness, that we are to put them off, that we are to divest them. Now, this is not something that God does for us. This is something that we have to do ourselves in obedience to our calling. That means that when we put off the clothing of darkness, that means that we repent of our sins, we mortify the deeds of the flesh, we abandon the things that perhaps block our fellowship from God. We have to do those things. God does not do that for us. And we're responsible to live out a life according to the calling whereby he has called us. A parallel passage in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 says, "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." But you cannot run the race if you have heavy weights and anchors that keep you back and weigh you down. Back many more years ago than what I care to think, when I was in high school and I was playing on the varsity team, during the preseason, the people that were going out for basketball, we had to run with a cross-country team. This would be during September and October. And so on Tuesday and Thursdays, we would run with the team, and then on Monday, Wednesday, and Friday, we would run a different way. And what we did is we had to wear these ankle weights. They were about 2 to 3 pounds that you put on each ankle. And we had to run 8 quarter-mile races with those ankle weights on before we were done for the day. And it was absolutely exhausting. But what was amazing is that on the last race, on the 8th race, we were permitted to take the ankle weights off. And he would time us to see how fast we go. And when those weights came off, it was absolutely amazing as to how light your legs felt. You could almost soar, relatively speaking. And it was so good to take them off and to see how fast that we could run that quarter mile. Well, when it comes to the spiritual walk with Christ, we need to get rid of the weights and the sins that would hold us down so that we too may soar in the Christian faith. Those weights do you no good. They hold you back. They hinder fellowship with Christ. And so we need to put them off like we put off the night clothing, the works of darkness. And in their place, we put on the day clothing. Again, in verse 12, let us put on the armor of light. Now, another translation of this, the word for the armor can be used likewise to describe the weapons of light. So which one is correct? Well, I think both of them probably are correct. The armor speaks of the defensive weapons. The weapons themselves speak of the offense that we go on. So the question is, why do we have this illustration of the armor and the weapons in this text? Well, it is to remind us that we are constantly and perpetually fighting a warfare in this life. Every Christian is a soldier. Every Christian is in the midst of a spiritual battle. We are engaged in a warfare for the soul of the church and for our own relationship with Christ. And so we need both the defensive armor and the offensive weapons of warfare in that fight. So what are those weapons? Well, I think you're familiar with them. If over in Ephesians chapter 6, we have a description of them. Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 10, Paul is reminding this marvelous church that as great as they were, they still needed to be aware of the fact that there was a warfare that they were to be engaged in. And he says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. How do we be strong? He goes on and he says, put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all of the saints. The weapons of our warfare. So we see here that the armor consists of the graces of the Holy Spirit, faith, prayer, truth, the word of Christ, the Bible. And if we neglect these means of graces, then what's going to end up happening is that we're going to be very vulnerable when it comes to the battle. And we're not going to be able to sustain the attack. So it is important that we put on the armor daily, prayer, meditation, faith, in order to conquer. Thirdly, there is a proper conduct and deportment that we should have in this world as we go forth. We are now dressed, we're ready to face the world, and there's a certain way that we should live out our lives. Because when we leave the safety of our home, we're going to enter into unfriendly territory. We're going to be waging war with the culture. There will be enemies without. But what about the enemies that are within? All of us are waging war with indwelling sin. Every person who names the name of Christ is fighting this enemy. In verse 13, he says, "Let us walk properly, as in the daytime." Now, that word properly is an interesting word. In some translations, it's translated as honestly. But it has even a stronger meaning than that. And what it means is walking with dignity and decorum. You know, we're at home at night, and after a long day, we come home, we like to kick off our shoes, we like to relax, and we let our guard down, and we dress down a little bit. But when we're out in the world during the daytime, we dress differently. We have to. And we do so with dignity and decorum and with honesty. We need to remember that we are being watched by the world, and the world is not very forgiving to us. And the way we walk in whatever sphere of influence that we have, whatever is our occupation or our vocation, we are either advancing the kingdom or we are marginalizing the kingdom or diminishing the kingdom. And so it is important that we walk with a sense of dignity and decorum because we are ambassadors for Jesus Christ. We are reflecting the Lord Jesus by our manner of life. Now you say, well, can you give us examples of that? And the apostle does that. In verse 13 again, he says, not in revelry and drunkenness. And those two words mean orgies, rioting, rioting festivals, a party spirit. He goes on and says, not in lewdness and lust. That speaks of sexual immorality, sensuality. He continues, he says, not in strife and in envy. It speaks of quarreling and jealousy. And so he's exhorting us to stay away from those things, to not to go with the crowd that would draw you into these things, to stay away from those internet sites that would draw you in into immorality and into evil. But rather, he says, let us walk with dignity, decorum and honesty as in the daytime, and to conduct ourselves in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. And then he goes on in verse 14 and he sums it all up and he expands upon it by making this tremendous statement saying, but put on the Lord Jesus and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Now it's interesting that this verse is very famous in church history because it was through this verse that Augustine of Hippo, often known as Saint Augustine, was converted. He was leading an ungodly life. Everything that is spoken of in verse 13, Augustine was practicing. You can find it in his confessions. His life was characterized by all of those sins. And one day he's encouraged by a colleague to read the Bible. Augustine, no doubt he was struggling in conscience, knew he was an ungodly man. And one day he picked up the New Testament, he began to read out of curiosity. And he opened to this place, verses 13 and 14. And this is what he has to say, and I will quote it. I would read no further, for I needed not. For when I had read to the end of this sentence, all the darkness of doubtfulness vanished away, as if some clear light of security were poured into my heart. It was as if I had been said, O man, acknowledge thy misery. Thou art naked, cover thy filthiness. Put upon thee Jesus Christ. And forthwith I felt a fire within me. My heart was lightened, the scales fell from my eyes, and I was able to see. Well, what was it that Augustine saw in this passage? And what is the meaning of putting on the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, Augustine knew from his own experience in life, as what it says in Isaiah, that we in our nature are corrupted from the very sole of our foot to the crown of our head. Augustine saw, as Isaiah spoke in Isaiah 61, that All of our righteousness is nothing but filthy rags before God. And he was convicted. But when he came to this text, he began to see the hope that he had for reconciliation with God, that it was through Jesus Christ who had all the answers to his needs for forgiveness and to heal his wounds. And by putting Christ on, he was receiving Christ as a Savior. He was, in this sense, being sprinkled with the atoning blood of Christ. He was putting on the righteous garments of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he saw that that is what reconciled him unto the Savior and unto the Father. Jesus spoke of this in a parable over in Matthew chapter 22, verse 8 through 14. It's the parable of the wedding feast. I'd like to just read a few of these verses because I think this fits into this point very well. Beginning in verse 8, he said, "Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding.' So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. And so he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. And then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and the gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but only few are chosen.'" The king obviously is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Those who came into the wedding without a garment were those Pharisaical Jews who tried to come in by their works, and they were rejected, and they were cast into outer hell. Now, when you read through this, you may say, well, that seems harsh. But it teaches us something that's very important, and it's this, that God is holy. And if we are ever to be reconciled unto a holy God, we have to come the way he has prescribed for us. And that is through Christ. For there is no other name under heaven whereby men must be saved. And there is this one thing that was necessary for the wedding guests, and that was the proper dress, the proper garment. You might say, well, what about my life? What about my good works? What about my keeping of the law? This is what the Pharisees and the scribes were asking. And he said, no, you cannot come that way. It is only through the finished work of Christ that we can have access to the Father, because he is the one who did what we were not able to do. In order to get into the kingdom, we have to be perfect. But we're not perfect. We're condemned by the law. And so no matter how hard we try to keep the law, we will always come up short. But it is Christ who kept the law perfectly in his life, as he provided for us a perfect righteousness, and he kept it perfect in his death, as he provided for us a perfect atonement. And it's through the atoning blood and the righteous garment of Christ that gets us into the kingdom of heaven. That's how we get there. And every act of decency you may have done, every dollar that you have put into the church treasury, every good work for humanity that you were ever engaged in, every cause for social justice that you stand for, if those are the garments that you're trying to present before God, he will not invite you into the wedding. You'll be turned away. God says, I cannot accept these things. They're filthy garments. But God has provided the only garment that he can accept, because Christ has purchased that garment for us by his keeping the law and by his atoning blood. And if you come with those garments by putting your faith and trust in him, he says, come on in. You're welcome. I have set a place for you. Enter into the joy of this festivity of the wedding. But then, coming back to verse 14 again, in Romans chapter 13, there's another sense that we put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is in our daily walk and in our obedience. This concept of putting on something was a concept that was understood by the Greeks of that day, the Greek writers and the Greek philosophers. They would say, we are putting on Plato, we are putting on Socrates, we are putting on Aristotle. And what they meant by that is that they were taking them, these philosophers and scholars, as their teachers, as their instructors. They were following their examples. And in the same way, we put on the Lord Jesus Christ by submitting to his lordship, by submitting to his kingly authority, submitting to his teaching and to his laws, and being resolved to follow him and becoming imitators of him. So by putting him on, we are adorning ourselves with the best of clothing. By putting on Christ, we are dignifying his name, reflecting his character and the beauty of the gospel of sovereign grace. So brethren, as I conclude this morning, let us take care not to neglect our spiritual lives. This should be our number one priority. You know, family, work-life balance is a very important thing. We do need to get that right if we tend to go too far into the areas of workaholism and so forth. But the number one priority should always be our relationship with God. So let us not coast, let us not relax. Let's not ever think that we have arrived. Let's not look back to the past and live our lives off of our past accomplishment. Let's use the spiritual disciplines that Bill Tipton spoke of last Sunday. We are given one timeline from birth to death. And each day that timeline begins to close up on us. And let's give our lives to that timeline and use it for the glory of God. The time is far gone. The day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We marvel in its truth. Certainly it meets us where we are. It reproves us. It rebukes us. It instructs us. It answers every question of life and solves every problem we have. Help us, our Heavenly Father, to ponder your precepts, to apply these things to our everyday lives. And if we have slipped into a life of complacency, we would ask that you would enable us to awake out of it, to confess our sins, to repent, to renew our faith, to take on ourselves the whole armor of God, to give ourselves over to the disciplines of the Christian life, to apply those things. Lord, we know those things are not easy, but Lord, we know that you are with us and that you will strengthen us as we walk in that way day by day. And we thank you especially for the Lord Jesus Christ, who has provided for us this atonement for our sin, and these rich garments of righteousness to whereby we can stand before you, and who has given to us everything we need to be more than conquerors through him who loved us and gave himself for us, in whose name we pray. Amen.